Can you relate with this? Last night I was doing the washing up and I had the earbuds in and the music pumped and I was just belting out the words to one of my favourite songs and I sounded awesome, right? I'm like, why am I not in this band? Just like I'm harmonising, I'm nailing it. But there's someone else in the room, right? My wife, who doesn't have the headphones on, who hears me for what I really sound like, which is kind of like a drunk singing karaoke. And I just see the big smile on her face going, you sound terrible. And of course, if I pulled the earbuds out and continued to sing as loudly as I was, I'd agree. Imagine this. Imagine if your life was a melody. And as you're living it, you're sure that that melody is a sweet sound in the ears of God, only to be told by someone that actually, nuh-uh, to the ears of God, this is you. Oh, but God, I'm doing great things for you. God, I'm leading you. Ouch. I don't know how you don't go, dare, Flynn. That's the striking image that Paul gives to us in this text. As he writes to a bunch of early Christians, an early church, who had the headphones on, who had the earbuds in, who are like singing full pelt going, we sound awesome. And Paul goes, nah. In the ears of God, nothing but a noisy nuisance. And so Paul is writing to them with the hope that they would take the headphones off and actually hear themselves for what they really sound like and learn to sing in a way that really is sweet. To actually live lives that really do please God. And how does Paul put it in this chapter? They're going to be lives marked by love. This is one of the more famous, well-known parts of the Bible. It has three kind of clear sections to it, so let's step through them. Number one, where we see the importance of love, verses 1-3 there. This section is summed up by this formula. Gifts minus love equals nothing. Demonstrating the most impressive gift from the Spirit isn't necessarily the same as possessing or demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, chief of which is love. First one. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. As we've seen working through these chapters, many in the church in Corinth had the gift of tongues and had elevated it to be the highest mark of spiritual life. But Paul says, without love, you're just a noisy nuisance. Notice it's not the spiritual gift that's at fault, it's the person who's a noisy nuisance. The problem isn't tongues, the problem is the person, the lack of love. He then goes on to give four more examples of the formula, gift minus love equals nothing. Verse 2, prophecy. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, the greatest preacher, teacher, theologian, author who lacks love, he's going to say, I am nothing. Or you could have enough faith that says to Mount Kosciuszko, get out of there, get into my backyard, and it obeys. Without love, you are nothing. Now that faith there is probably referring to mighty works, healings, possibly casting out the demons. Surely that's an impressive Christian. Surely that's a church that would get God's attention? Not necessarily. Without love, notice, you are nothing. Not the gift, you. Verse 3, what about charity? If I give not just 10% away or 20 or 50, what if I give all I possess to the poor? Or endure great hardship, give my body over to it that I might boast. But do not have love, I gain nothing. Like an engine for all of its impressive engineering, without oil, it's not going anywhere. And God says to us in this part of the Bible, for all the spiritual gifts, impressive as they may be, without love, you're not going anywhere. To my ears, says God, you're a noisy gong. You are nothing. You gain nothing. What does that mean? Well, I take it Paul is referring to salvation. That this is actually a great warning. See, in chapter 12, he made it clear that it's not any gifting that evidences baptism in the Spirit. Rather, it's confessing Jesus as Lord. Then in chapter 13, Paul goes on to give the key mark of the person whose confession is genuine. It's love. It's evidence that you really do know baptism in the Spirit, which is to be saved. Chase this up later, but Jesus says just as much in John chapter 13, 35, it's love that will show you to be a legit follower of Jesus. But before we move on, there's a question here, isn't there? Like, some of these acts at least seem loving in and of themselves. How could someone do seemingly loving acts and yet be nothing? Well, a couple of reasons. Firstly, motive. Back in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, wait until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Actions matter, but so do the motives behind them that drive us to them. God sees not just the action, but the heart. And it's possible to give yourself to acts that God will use to be a blessing to others without actually being pleased with you. I saw a tiny example of this today. I was down at a cafe and they had the tip jar and it had that note on the tip jar that says, tipping makes you happy. It's only a small example there, but what's the motive there? It's not that you might be generous, it's so that you might get something out of it. I used to work for a charity, a large charity in Australia, one of the largest ones, and heard from a donor that, yeah, I give lots of money so that I feel better about myself. It's not the act in and of itself that will necessarily please God, which tells you actually something about repentance. As we repent, we don't just need to repent of the bad things that we've done, but also the bad reasons we've done anything good. God sees the heart. He's not a superficial God. He's not impressed by just going through the motions. Motives matter. But there's a second reason that these seemingly loving acts amount to nothing before God, and it's in the immediate context, and it's basically if you're a jerk. See, in the following verses, he's going to move to what it looks like to relate to people in ordinary life. And if you're impressively gifted and shine when the camera's on, but then you go home and you're just a real loser, you go to the workplace and no one wants to be around you, then regardless of the gifts that you have or don't have, if you leave a trail of pain in your relationships, you probably show yourself to be this person who is a noisy gong, who is nothing, who'll gain nothing from God. And so it's to this second section that we move now, verses 4 to 7, where Paul unpacks the nature of love. He puts some clothes on love, not so much by describing what it is, but what it does. Notice here, he gives 15 traits of love, and they're all verbs. They're the doing words, if you still got to go noun, verb. This is not just some abstract concept. It's not sentimental where you just feel the feels. Instead, he personifies love. Love is spoken of as a person who relates. And so let's move through them. There's 15. We could spend 15 weeks on them, but instead let me try and have a crack at it in 15 minutes. We'll linger on some longer than others. Verse 4, love is patient. Love has a long fuse. Love is patient in circumstances, yes, but particularly with people. People who are hard, people who are annoying, immature Christians. Love is patient with customers in the workplace, with parents, with housemates. Love has a long fuse. Love is kind. See, patience is the passive side of the coin. Kindness is the active. It's the doing good, particularly to those that we find really hard, those that we need to work really hard to be patient with. Love does not envy. I reckon there's a couple of kinds of envy. The first is to be envious of what someone else probably nearby to you, possibly a close friend of yours, envious of what they have or what they've achieved. You know, so you're envious of, oh, here we go again, another engagement announcement in church. Envious of the relationship. Or there's someone in your growth group who got another HD for the subject. You're envious of the person in your growth group who still has a job where you've lost yours. These are things that people have that we're envious of, and we might smile as we say hi to them, but secretly we just want to punch them. But then there's the even worse kind of envy. And it's not that you necessarily want something or someone that another person has. You just don't want that person to have anything good. Do you know that type? Well, guess what? You can't hide envy. Certainly not from God, and almost certainly it will poison our relationships. Do you have someone who for you is your point of comparison? You know, for whatever reason, you've latched onto that person to be the one that you judge whether you're doing well or not. And the thing is, when this person succeeds, goes forward, a little part of you shrivels up and dies. And when something hard happens to this person, they go backwards, I'm rejoicing on the inside. Envy is toxic to our relationships. As individuals, as a church, we see this in Corinth. Back in chapter 3, it gave expression to division and rivalry over leaders. Envy was alive and well in terms of spiritual gifts, but I want that gift or that gift. This really will be toxic for a church. Who might the Lord be putting on your mind right now that you live in envy of? That you might actually notice that and catch that and name that tonight and do something about it. What's the medicine? Well, just back in chapter 12, verse 26, Paul, as describing the body, so good to hear people reflect on how encouraged they are in those videos, every member, part of the body, verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part is to rejoice with it. The medicine is thanking God for his goodness in the lives of the people that you find yourself envious of. Oh, God, thank you. There's step one, start there. Here's the next step. Actually voice it to them. Hey man, I'm so glad that you have this good thing. Love does not envy. Verse 4, love does not boast, it is not proud. Not envying is concerned with what you don't have. Not boasting, not being proud is concerned with what you do have and what you make of it or don't make of it. See, love is not puffed up and full of yourself. It's not looking for every opportunity to show off your accomplishments. So let me ask you at this point, does this characterize your social media feed? One of the reasons, there's a couple actually, there's a few, but one of the reasons I don't post anything on social media, particularly Instagram anymore, I did do it, is that I found it was just a playground for pride. That I couldn't help let it be just a place where I could puff myself up, put only my best foot forward, craft a presence that just wanted to make much of things without actually acknowledging so much of my failings. I bought into the who liked it, who didn't like it, what that would do to me. Now, I'm not saying that you can't use social media in love. You can. And we must as followers of Jesus. But I do want to offer that we want to be careful. We want to be alert. Because surely endless scrolling through other people's lives is fuel for envy. Watch that. Watch how much time you give to it. Notice what's going on in your heart. And as you post, be thinking about why am I doing this? There are and can be good reasons. But really, is this just boasting? Is this just pride? Is this just wanting to make much of my accomplishments? Love doesn't boast. It's not proud. Love, verse 5, does not dishonour others. One of the classic ways that we attempt to feel more impressive, more okay about ourselves is by pushing others down. I'm told that that's actually the whole way of water polo, that you can only kind of get ahead in the game, get up by pushing other people down. It's a really unloving sport if you think about it. Love is not going to live life like water polo. Now, love can and must say negative things at times. We'll come to that. But just check yourself that the next time you go to say something negative about someone, what's behind that? Are you actually just wanting to push them down in order to make yourself seem more impressive? Love does not dishonour others. Love is not self-seeking. It doesn't insist on its own way, on your own opinion, on your own preferences and styles, but love defers to the good of others. This is one that I've particularly had to learn in marriage. Bunch of you are married, I know a bunch of you will head to it. This weird thing happens when you get married. You kind of come together thinking, surely you're going to love all the stuff that I love. The problem is the other person thinks the same, but you've got different tastes down to, does the sauce go in the fridge or in the pantry? You're like, of course it goes in the pantry. Like I've lived 25 years within the pantry. What? Now, silly, stupid things like that. But you have to learn to seek the good of others, not insist on your own way. I'm happy to say by the grace of God, there has been some growth in me and in our marriage so that recently we painted our lounge room all white to try and give the appearance of things being calm and in control in a really crazy house with a bunch of young kids. And so we cleared everything out, painted everything white and started putting them back in. And I have these really tall floor speakers. Music's been a huge part of my life. I bought them when I was 18. These big black floor standing speakers, which I was told weren't welcome back in the room. Right? They're black. Like it just doesn't go with the all white, all calm room. Now, I love these speakers, man. Like love these speakers. But love is not self-seeking. I went and got a paintbrush and painted my beloved black speakers white. There's no way I would have done that a whole bunch of years ago. Love won't insist on its own way. Now, I've just done an unloving thing. I've just boasted and been proud of one of my achievements, right? But forgive me. You get the point. Particularly if you're a number one on the Enneagram, if you're a perfectionist who walks around thinking, I'm always right, be very careful of insisting on your own way all the time. Verse 5, love is not easily angered. We're not to be people who instantly snap into an avenger, a superhero, to avenge the wrong that was made to us, when so often it was just someone tread on our toes, stepped onto our patch for a moment. Like patience, there's a long fuse. Verse 5, love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, most of us have lived long enough already to have hurt people and been hurt by them, some more deeply than others. But as we're hurt, this thing happens, doesn't it? Where it's like we've got a YouTube clip of that moment when she said those things, when he did that thing. And this YouTube clip, man, it's got over 1,000 views because we just keep going back to it over and over and over. Love says, put away the clip. Get another clip. Possibly we won't actually be able to delete that clip until Jesus returns and the new creation is here. But don't keep going back to, oh, she said that, he did this. Love keeps no records of wrong. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Let me push into that second part for a moment, because it's a clash with our world's understanding of love. For our world, love is surely to not make judgments. You know, when same-sex marriage was passed a few years ago, many celebrated that love had won. Anyone who would make a judgment that would exclude, that's not love, love had won. But notice what the Bible does. It never separates love from truth. Which means Christians can't say things like, you know what, I'd rather be a warm love guy than a cold truth guy. The Bible goes, what are you talking about? Love rejoices in the truth. Now, yes, the way that we go about relating with those people that we disagree with must be in love, patient, kind. We're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians verse chapter 4. But love doesn't mean that we will let go of any belief that would possibly divide. Love doesn't mean we never speak about anything negative when we're contending for the truth. Love loves the truth, rejoices in the truth, grips onto the truth. Verse 7, love always protects. Or if you've got an ESV, the translation, always endures. Bible love is not a one-night stand, but rather it stands with people and for people for life. Love always trusts. This doesn't mean we're gullible and believe anything about everything, but love doesn't live with a poisonous spirit of constant suspicion about people. Love actually looks for the good in people, broken as we are. Love always hopes. It doesn't give up, which is why love always perseveres, though the ride may be bumpy. Now there's 15 facets of love that Paul gives. There's many more, of course. This is not comprehensive. But standing back from these three verses, let me give you, I think, six reflections that I've got. Firstly, love is long-suffering. Love is patient. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrong. Always endures, always hopes, always perseveres. Love is long-suffering. Now, that doesn't sound very sexy, does it? That doesn't sound like the thing you'll find on a Valentine's Day card. But that's Bible love. It's long-suffering, which means this. If we're going to love like this, then we need to keep working at dying to the pursuit of a life of comfort. If that's our chief goal, which it is for so many people, just comfort and ease and nice things, then you will dismiss people who are hard that you've got to be patient with. You'll cut off anyone who has wronged you. You'll keep a record. You'll craft a life and circumstances that is as easy and as comfortable as possible. But Bible love is long-suffering, which means it's gritty. It expects frustration and it has the ticker to bear up again and again. See, it's easy to love when things are going according to plan. You know, when you're on top of your uni work, when the trains are running on time, when your housemates aren't eating your food, possibly even in home isolation where you don't have to deal with many people. But love puts itself out there into situations amongst people that are hard, and it's long-suffering. If love were a face, it wouldn't be the tight complexion, the smooth skin. It would be a weathered, wrinkled face, and God would look on it as beautiful. Love is long-suffering. It's in for the long haul, number one. Number two, love is humble. It thinks less of ourselves than our inflated egos attempted to think. But more importantly, it doesn't just think less of ourselves as much as it thinks of ourselves less. Put simply, it thinks of others more. Love looks to the good of others. It's humble. It's gentle. It's other person-centered. Number three, this kind of love is unnatural. Did you notice through that list that Paul actually gives us more love is not than he does love is? It's not this, it's not this, it's not this. It's not the thing, you Corinthians, that you're kind of consumed with and going about. It's not you, E.V. Knight, who are so easily to think love looks like this. Flick over a couple of books to the right, Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. This is what I mean by this love isn't necessarily natural to us. Actually, pick it up in verse 16. Paul, again writing, says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. How many natures do you have, Christian, follower of Jesus, person baptized in the Spirit? Two. See, all of us, all humanity has a sinful nature. That is, we have thrown God off. The God of love, the God of goodness and beauty, we have cast off and gone after our own loves. The Bible is very clear and the world is full of much evidence. We have a sinful nature. The Bible says that's the flesh nature. And its desires are contrary to what God, the Spirit, desires. But if you've put your trust in Jesus, if you've been baptized in the Spirit, you have a Spirit nature. You have a God nature. But notice for now, the flesh remains, and these two natures remain in conflict. Which means this, until Jesus returns, it takes great alertness and discipline in watching for love that is driven by the nature of the flesh as opposed to the Spirit-natured love. 1 Corinthians 13, you do not just naturally drift to this love because we still carry around the nature of our flesh. It's only by the Spirit's work that we will actually love like this. We need to pay attention and partner with the Spirit in this because it's unnatural for sinners. Number four, love like this drives us to faith in a Saviour, or at least it should. Imagine this. Chapter 13 was the criteria that God had as for whether you would enter heaven or not. When you stand before him and he says, all right, Let's read these verses. Have you lived patiently, kindly, not envy, not but? How would you go? You would not be stepping foot into the presence of the God of love, into his new creation. Who would? Who has loved like this? And by the way, God doesn't judge on a curve. Who has always loved like this? None of us. And so when we read what we're called to be and see how far we fall short of it, when we use it as a mirror, this must drive us to the Saviour, the God of love, who has given us his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. See, there is one person who has loved like this, Jesus. You can put his name where it says love and it stands up. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Though when I put my name in there, I fail miserably. Jesus doesn't, and he offers his perfect life of love to be counted as yours, as you would look to him as a saviour. This passage, it drives us to our need for forgiveness. We love that so many people are jumping into the stream to check out the things of Jesus, maybe for the first time. Don't just hear the Bible saying, you know what, you just got to love, try hard to love, then God will love you. We have failed spectacularly to love as we ought. God has loved us to give us a Saviour to look to. But fifth reflection, love like this is to be in our lives as an evidence of salvation. There's no way we can love like this perfectly and be accepted by God. We must look to a Saviour. But what's the evidence that you really have looked to a Saviour? Love like this. Not perfectly, but it's present and it's growing increasingly. Don't ever diminish the work of the Spirit who intends to transform you, follower of Jesus, with ever increasing glory into the image of Jesus. Don't ever despise or diminish the Spirit's intent to work from the inside and work you more and more to be a person of love. Which means we are to pursue love in ever-increasing measure. If you've been a Christian longer than a year, if you're still new in the faith, it might take some more time, but if you've been a Christian a year or longer, then you ought to be able to say this about yourself. I'm not the man that I want to be. I'm not the woman that I want to be. I'm not the man, not the woman that I know I need to be and want to grow to be. But by the grace of God, I'm not the man that I used to be, not the woman that I used to be. If you've been following Jesus for some time now, evidence that you really are baptized in the Spirit is that you can actually look back in your life and see growth. Not as something to kind of fill us with pride and boast about, no, not at all, but to actually give thanks to God that he is doing what he's promised. We ought to see this love in our lives, and if we don't, and if we're not seeing increasing measure, and it might be slow, and it might be painful, and we blow it, yes. But this is not just driving us to a Saviour, though it is. It's calling us to live as lives of people who have been saved. Evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. Sixth reflection. God is love. Isn't this the most beautiful passage? Like, it's no wonder that it's read at many weddings, even non-Christian weddings. It is just such a beautiful picture. Can you imagine having friends who love like this? Can you imagine having a boss who loves like this? A spouse? Can you imagine being part of a church that loves like this? It's beautiful. It is a beautiful picture. And this, Paul would say, well, don't look at me. Let it point you to your God, who is beautiful, who is wonderful, who is himself love. In fact, I think Paul might well say, go and read 1 John chapter 4. Listen to what John the apostle says about God. 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. This is the most beautiful picture. Love is personified. She's a she. She's beautiful, which is to point us to our God, who is beautiful, who is to be worshipped and adored. This is the God of the Bible, the God of love. Third and final movement in this passage, and much quicker, is where Paul unpacks the permanence of love, verses 8 to 13. This is the part, to be honest, I went to a bunch of weddings before I had read the Bible closely or carefully and knew what it was about. I would go to weddings and I would hear this read. And I'd kind of go, oh, that's nice, it's patient, it's kind. And then I'd hear this last part read and I'd go, what's this about? Why is this being read? Like, love never fails. Okay, that's nice. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be still. Where there is knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part? I remember sitting at weddings going, what is this? Well, as I hope you've been journeying with us through the book, we're not coming to this just randomly at a wedding. We've been tracking through the letter, and we've seen, particularly in chapter 12, that the Corinthians have elevated spiritual gifts, particularly tongues, to be the mark of spiritual arrival. We've got the gift of tongues. How impressive. We've made it. But Paul basically uses this section to make the point, guys, the fact that you have spiritual gifts proves the point that you have not arrived. It's the opposite. You're thinking about things upside down. His point is a bit like this. Last night, all the power went out in my house. And so I whipped out my phone and turned on the torch. How good is a torch and a phone that we all carry around? And I was able to go outside. I was able to throw enough light to light away. I went to my fuse box and flicked the switch back on. The torch in a phone, amazing. But when the sun comes up in the middle of the day, am I really whipping out this little LED? Of course not. I have no need for the torch. The sun is blazing, is burning. Paul's point in this section is spiritual gifts, they're like the torch on the phone. Super helpful, super good. In fact, God given for the purpose of building up the church in this age. What age? The age where we remain physically apart from the risen Lord Jesus. But when he returns, when he comes back, when he rolls up history, when he brings in a new creation with no more sickness, no more mourning, no more death, we have no need for spiritual gifts. There is no need to speak in tongues for edification. We got Jesus. There's no need for prophecy, for preaching. We got Jesus. There's no need for the gift of healing. We're restored in the new creation. And so Paul's point in this section is, guys, don't obsess over spiritual gifts. They're temporary. They have an expiry date. Rather, major on the thing that never runs out of date, both now in this age and in a million years to come. Paul's point here is at least twofold. Spiritual gifts are good, but love is the most excellent way. Don't be consumed and obsessed about spiritual gifts. Pursue love. But, and he's going to unpack this some more in chapter 14, spiritual gifts are good and necessary for this age. As you pursue them, as you exercise them, let love be the steering wheel. Let love shape the way that you exercise your gifts. That way of life will be evidence that Jesus really is your Lord, that you really have been baptized in the Spirit. Who will be the greatest in heaven? Not necessarily those with the most impressive gifts, but rather those who have lived according to the most excellent way, the way of love, the way of our God in the Lord Jesus. Let me pray for us that we might live those lives. Lord God, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we might be called children of God, for that is what we are. Father, I want to pray for those who are tuning in, maybe for the first time or have been for some time, and haven't come to know you yet, the God of love. I want to ask, Lord, that you would do a miraculous work in their lives, that you would bring them to faith in your Son, that you would bring them to know love like no other. And also I want to ask, Father, that for those of us who have, by your grace, that increasingly we might be people who demonstrate the work of your Spirit, the way of love. As we do that, please might we be quick to repent as we fail. We are sorry for the way that we have failed to love well just again this week. We ask, please, for your forgiveness and ask that you might not give up on us and that we might be refreshed anew to partner with you as you work in us to make us more patient, more kind, less envious, all those things, as you make us to be more like Jesus. Ah, Lord, what a beautiful thought that is, that you might make us more and more like him. And so please, might we cling to him, might we walk in the way of love for as many days as you give us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.